Well, thank you for that lovely special music, Jermaine. And we need God. But have you ever felt that God has forsaken you? Maybe you've gone through an illness or going through an illness, and it just seems like you're not getting well. Or maybe you have other health problems, a disability that you have to live with. Maybe you're going through trials, and you know, you're just saying, you know, I can't take much more, and God, please help me. Maybe you're unemployed, and you've been unemployed, chronically unemployed, and you need a job, and you need to pay your bills, and you're crying out to God. Maybe you have marital problems, and it just seems that the two of you can't get along. And, you know, you're just not happy. Or maybe there's job problems, you know. You have a boss, the boss from hell, and or co-workers that you can't get along with, and you're being passed for promotions. Or maybe there's been a death in the family. Or financial problems. During these times, do you feel that God has forsaken you? Do you sometimes feel angry with God? Do you sometimes feel God has abandoned you? Well, let's turn to a scripture that Mr. Morris quoted, Mark 15, and verse 34. Mark 15. Verse 34. Jesus was being crucified on the cross, and right before he died, it says in verse 34, and at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, me, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? So Jesus at that moment felt that God had forsaken him. You turn to Psalm 22. Psalm 22, please. Psalm 22, verse 1. This is David. David saying, my God, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. So David saying, God, why are you so far from helping me? Why have you forsaken me? Well, did God forsake Jesus? Did God forsake David, does God forsake us? And of course the answer is no. The answer is, of course not. And so what's the problem then? Why do we feel that at times that God has forsaken us? Well, let's turn to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. And verse 41. Matthew 26 and verse 41. And this was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus was praying to the Father in verse 39. Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. So Jesus was agonizing about the coming crucifixion. And then, in verse 41, he went back to the disciples who he had asked to pray while he was praying, and he found them sleeping. And he says to them, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. And here's the key. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And that is key to the whole message today. The flesh and the spirit are contrary to each other. It says that in Galatians 5:17. The flesh lusts after the spirit after the flesh, but they're contrary to each other. And so in Jesus in the flesh, when he was being crucified, he felt for that split second that God had forsaken him. But did God forsake him? Of course not. God resurrected him 3 days later, and he sits at the right hand of the Father. And this is all in the plan of God for the salvation, for God's love, for the salvation of all of us. David, did God forsake David? Of course, David was running around the country with King Saul chasing him for a couple of years, I think. And David felt, when is this going to end, God? You made promises to me. But did God forsake David? No. Did God do everything on David's timetable? No. But God kept all his promises to David and made him king over Israel, and of course the lineage of Christ comes from the line of David. So God did not forsake Jesus. God did not forsake David. But again, the flesh is weak. The spirit wants to do what God wants, but the flesh is contrary to the spirit. And the flesh, even though Jesus knew that God would never forsake him, the flesh was telling him, I'm up here on the cross, I'm feeling a lot of pain, I'm dying. And the flesh was telling him, and he was dying for the sins of mankind, for that one moment that, God, why have you forsaken me? That was the flesh. So what promises does God make to us? Well, he makes a lot of promises to us because he loves us. He loves us. And he's never going to forsake us. And if you look at Hebrews 13, please. In verse 5. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. God will never leave us or forsake us. That's a promise. That's a promise. But, we go through a lot of trials, tribulations, and the flesh tells us at times that, or makes us feel at times that, God, where are you? God, I need help. God. And we cry out to God, but he loves us and will never forsake us. And that's the message that I want to give you today. If you turn to Romans 5, let's just try to understand a little bit about why God allows us to go through trials and tribulations, why God's timetable is not always our timetable. Romans 5. Verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. So our faith, which God gives us also, yes. Our faith gives us, through our faith, we have God's grace is given to us, God's unmerited pardon, God's mercy. In which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulations or trials produce perseverance. Yes. So when you're going through a trial, sometimes God is not forsaking you, but sometimes you need to go through that trial. Why? Well, it's to build perseverance. And knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character. You're developing character as you've been unemployed, or you're going through a health problem, whatever the trial might be. And character, hope. You have hope, you have faith. You know that God has not forsaken you. But this trial that you're going through is building in you these godly characters. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So we know that hope that we have is by the Holy Spirit in us. And we know that God will not forsake us. And that many times the trials that we're going through are for our own development of godly character. Turn to 1 John 4, please. 1 John 4. And verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. God is love. Amen. And if God is love, and God lives in us as believers, God cares about us. He's not going to forsake us. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. What greater love than that, to give your only begotten Son? God came in the flesh and gave himself for the world, for the sins of the world. So you think he's going to forsake you? In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. He loved us when we were sinners. We were all sinners in our lifestyles before we were called. He still loved us. And sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, for the atonement for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. So God is love. He's not going to forsake us. Ephesians 2, verse 4. Ephesians 2 and verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. So because he loves us, he's rich in mercy.
Yes.
Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, and by his grace you have been saved. So God is love, and his mercy and grace in our lives means that he will never forsake us. No matter what the flesh is telling us, he will not forsake us. Let's look at an example of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12. Paul was praying and praying and praying for something, but God said, no. He said, my grace is sufficient. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 7. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 7. The thorn in the flesh. And Paul writes, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelation. He had told about how he had gone up in the spirit into the third heaven, where it was a vision, and he saw things that were unspeakable, and was privileged to see things that no other man has seen. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. So, many biblical scholars think that this was actually a physical ailment, mm-hmm. thorn in the flesh, and something that was ailing him every day. And verse 8, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. Lord, take it away, take it away.
Yes.
Heal me, heal me. And what did God say? He said in verse 9, my grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So, here we have the Apostle Paul, highly regarded by God in terms of, course, God's no respecter of persons, but God was using the Apostle Paul. And yet, God said, no, I'm not going to do this for you. could have been a simple thing, right? He could have healed him. But he didn't do it. And because, as God said, my strength is made perfect in weakness.
Yes.
Okay? You're going to be strong even in that weakness. People are going to see that weakness, but yet you're going to still be strong. You're going to, and you're going to be an example. My grace is sufficient. My calling of you, my Holy Spirit, that is sufficient. And you're just going to have to live with this. And I'm sure that built some character in Paul also. Now, of course, God, in his mercy and his love, he doesn't want us to suffer longer than we need to, necessarily, or go through trials forever. So let's look at 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10. In verse 13. No temptation is overtaking you except such as is common to man. So whatever you're going through, believe me, other people are going through the same thing.
Yes.
And sometimes that's comforting, right? Misery loves company. You know, you hear about somebody else that's going through what you're doing, what you're going through. But then, you know, you have the opportunity to pray for them. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it.
Yes.
So God knows how much we could take, and God will find a way of escape. That could mean our healing. That could also mean our death. Right? Death is escape. Remember, this world is not the reality. Right? This world is not the reality. The reality is the kingdom of God.
Amen.
So if we're going through a severe trial which ends in death, that's God's mercy and love. That's God's mercy and love. Because in the next waking moment, we'll be in the kingdom. We'll be resurrected. We'll be in the kingdom. The spirit. So sometimes a trial leads to death. But has God forsaken you? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. He's ended your suffering. He could have healed you, but that doesn't mean that God doesn't love you and doesn't care for you. So sometimes trials will lead to our death. But again, God has not forsaken us at all. 2 Peter 2:9. 2 Peter 2:9. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. He knows how to deliver us in his own time. And to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. So he knows how to deliver us from our trials. God knows how to deliver us from our trials. Let's take a look at, sometimes he performs miracles, you know. I mean, particularly in healing. You know, someone goes and they get a diagnosis of cancer, and then a month or two later, they go back and it's gone. God performs miracles, and let's take a look at how the Lord helped the Apostle Peter in Acts 12. Acts 12, who was going through a very serious trial. Acts 12, in verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. So he's being guarded in prison by four squads of soldiers.
Wow.
Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. That's why our prayers are so important for other people, as Mr. Morris was telling us in the sermonette. And when Herod was about to bring him out that night, Peter was sleeping. bound with two chains between two soldiers. And the guards before the door were keeping the prison. But now, this is a very serious trial, right? Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison. And he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Get up quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. Then the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and tie on your sandals." And he did it. And he said to him, "Put on your garment and follow me." So he went out and followed him, and did not know what was done by the angel, whether it was real or not, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they were past the first and the second guard post, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel left him. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people." So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. So they were there praying for him. And when he knocked on the door, the girl came and answered, and she told him, "It's Peter," and they didn't believe it. They didn't believe it. We see here, God performed a miracle. He got Peter out of that jail under all those circumstances and that were preventing him from being free. And God can work miracles in our lives too. And so he knows how to deliver us from trials. That should be a very positive example. But remember, God's time is not our time. You know, we get sick, we want to be healed right away, you know. We don't want to go through any suffering, pain or suffering. But let's take a look at 2 Peter 3 and verse 8. 2 Peter 3 and verse 8. "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day." So God's timetable is not our timetable. And there was a gentleman who gave a sermon out here a few years ago, and I always remember the acronym that he left, PUSH, P-U-S-H, P-U-S-H. Pray until something happens. Pray until something happens. So that is key. We must always be praying for deliverance from our trial or for what we're going through. And we must be consistent. Just like the verses that the parable of Mr. Morris showed us about the unjust judge. The woman came to him, kept coming to him. God's not an unjust judge, but he was using that example. Even an unjust judge is going to give this woman what she wants. So you think, you know, I'm going to heal you and give you what you need. I am your God and I love you. Amen. So you pray until something happens. It might seem, you know, never give up. Keep praying. I heard somebody with a brain tumor, you know, keep praying. Somebody had a stroke, keep praying. And never give up. Remember, God's timetable is not our timetable. And remember, it could end in death, but that's God's mercy also. And we turn to 1 Peter 1 and verse 6. 1 Peter 1 and verse 6. And sometimes we go through trials to test our faith.
Yes.
In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So, trials test our faith, and they build our faith. If we're close to God, we're praying, and it builds our faith. It builds our faith when we go through these trials. So trials have their purpose. If you look at James 1 and verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Don't you love that verse? That doesn't seem possible, right? Well, I don't think that means that, you know, you're all dancing around and what a boy, I got marital problems, or I'm so sick. Thank you, Lord. I think it means the joy of the Spirit, you know, the fruit of the Spirit. What if the fruit of the Spirit is joy? And when you have that joy of the Spirit, then you know that God lives in you, yes, that you're going to be in the kingdom, if you die, you're going to be in the kingdom. You know, if you live until Christ returns, you're going to be in the kingdom. And that's the joy of knowing that we have salvation. We have the wonderful knowledge that God has given us, that we can count it all joy in the Spirit when we fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. So here again, the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And that word temptation means trials. So blessed is the man who endures trials, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So trials build patience. And patience, again, is another one of the fruits of the Spirit that we have. Long suffering. So trials have their purpose many times. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow that others who have no hope. So people have died. You've been praying for them. And to be healed, and they die. Well, you take them off your prayer list at that point. But, you know, we should not be sorrowful as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. What about those who haven't received salvation? Well, we know that they will arise in the great white throne judgment, and they will have the opportunity to be instructed in God's words and to accept God's word to be in the kingdom. For this we say by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead of Christ in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Are we going to always be with the Lord in the clouds? No. Of course, we know that when we are resurrected, the dead are resurrected in Christ, and we are resurrected, we're going to be in the clouds. And in Jude, it tells us that we are going to be with Christ as we go to the Mount of Olives. Yes. He's coming there with his saints, you and me. and we're going to deal with the beast power, and Satan's going to be put away. So we know that Christ is going to return, and we have that comfort, no matter what trials we're going through. Even if the trial that we know of a loved one ends in death. But you might say, okay, but why does God allow good people, you might say, to die at an early age? You know? Why did God allow John the Baptist to be killed in his prime? Well, God has a higher purpose for our lives. Remember, this is not the reality. This is not reality. John the Baptist came, he had a purpose, and then he even said, I have to diminish while Christ increases.
Yes.
And so he fulfilled his purpose, and remember, this is not the reality. The kingdom of God is the reality. And John the Baptist, Christ gave him the most minor compliment, saying that there's no greater prophet than John the Baptist. So God has a higher purpose for our lives. And even, you know, all those, whether they're children or whether they're young people who have died from different trials, diseases, accidents, they're going to be resurrected again. So remember, this is not the reality. This is Satan's world.
Yes.
And let's just look at a few quick examples of how God never forsakes his people, even though we may feel that he does. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And of course, who has ever gone through a greater trial than Job, right? We turn to Job 7. Just going to do this quickly. We're not going to spend a lot of time on it. Just go to Job. Job 7 in verse 17. Now we know the story of Job. His children were killed. Satan caused his children to be killed. He caused his livestock to be killed. He caused, with God's permission, caused these severe boils to afflict Job. And Job didn't know what was happening. It was like one thing after another. And Job considered himself a righteous man. Why is this happening to me? And then Job says, "What is man that you should exalt him, that you should set your heart on him? That you should visit him every morning and test him every moment." He was saying that in a different way than David was saying it. He was saying, like, you know, why are you doing this to me? why are you visiting me every morning and testing me like this? How long will you not look away from me? So he wants God to look away from him because he feels that God has afflicted him and forsaken him. And let me alone till I swallow my saliva. I guess that's till I take my last breath. Have I sinned? What have I done to you? You ever blame God for what's happening to you? You shouldn't, but that's the flesh again. You know, what have I done to you, God? Or a watcher of men? Why have you set me as your target, so that I am a burden to myself? Why then do you not pardon my transgression? Take away my iniquity. For now I will lie down in the dust, and you will seek me diligently, but I will no longer be. So we see an angry Job here. An angry Job. But did God forsake Job?
No.
No, we know he didn't. He'll never forsake his people that he loves. We can turn to Job 42. Job went through a severe trial, but it built character in him, and he came to know the true God. He came to know the true God, not the God that he had envisioned in his mind, a harsh God. Job 42, in verse 10. And the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then all his brothers, all his sisters, and all those who had been his acquaintances before came to him and ate food with him in his house, and they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversity that the Lord had brought upon him. Each one gave him a piece of silver and each a ring of gold. Now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. Verse 16, after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his children and grandchildren for 4 generations. So he had to go through a trial, but God did not forsake him, and God blessed him even more. Let's look at one more example. 1 Kings 19, look at an example of Elijah. 1 Kings 19. And verse 1. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he executed all the prophets with the sword. If you remember that, we had the competition between the prophets of Baal and the true God, you know, and they had their sacrifices. Elijah sacrifices and prophets of Baal, and prophets of Baal would dance, were praying and cutting themselves and worshiping their God, so the God would bring fire and devour their sacrifices. Of course, he did, and of course, God did. Even if they doused it with water, God not only burned the sacrifice, but went out the stones, whatever was around it, showing that he was the true God. And then Elijah executed the prophets of Baal. And of course, this upset Jezebel very much. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow, about this time." In other words, you're gonna be dead like the prophets you killed of Baal. And when Elijah saw that, he arose and ran for his life. Here, he had just seen a great miracle from God, and he was a prophet of God, and he was running for his life. And he went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey to the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die. So this is a severe trial for him. And he said, "It's enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." So God was going to comfort him at that time. But Elijah had done a lot of work for the Lord. And Elijah, you might say in modern terms, was burnt out. And he was ready to retire. And God, in his mercy and grace, understood that and was going to pick a successor, Elijah, to carry on. And in verse 10, and of course Elijah had felt, you know, that God had forsaken him, and not only had forsaken him, but had forsaken his people, because he says in verse 10, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken you." So they're saying, well, you know, your people have forsaken you, and it looks like you have forsaken them. "Your covenant, they've forsaken you, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I'm the only one left, and they seek to take my life." You know, I can't take this anymore. Then he said, verse 18, "But God says to him, 'Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel.'" So Job wasn't the only one. There were 7,000 in Israel who were God's people, "all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." And verse 19, "So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he was with the 12. Then Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him. So Elijah was, God had instructed Elijah to call Elijah to continue Elijah's work. And if we turn to 2 Kings 2, verse 1, 2 Kings 2, verse 1, And then as Elijah and Elisha were walking, then it happened, as they continued on and talked, that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. So this chariot of fire comes down and takes up Elijah into heaven. Does that mean Elijah went to heaven? No, we know that he didn't go to heaven. No man has gone to heaven, it says in Acts. No man has gone to heaven. So where did he go? Well, he was translated like Enoch. He was translated, which means that he was taken to a different place, somewhere else. And we have some evidence of that. If you look at 2 Chronicles 21, verse 12. 2 Chronicles 21. In verse 12, I'm not going to read it, but this is a letter that came from Elijah the prophet to the king at that time. And the king's name was Jehoram. And he was two kings after Ahab. And so this is about maybe a couple of years or a few years after God translated him, many Bible scholars will say. So this is evidence that Elijah was alive and well, because he sends this letter admonishing King Jehoram of Judah. And of course, you know, a prophet generally wouldn't write a letter to somebody. You know, he would go and face to face and give the message. So this is evidence that Elijah did not disappear. As a matter of fact, when the chariot came and took him away, his disciples there said, let's go look for him. And of course, Elisha knew that they weren't going to find him, but eventually he relented and let them look for him. So the point here is that God did not forsake Elijah. Elijah was God's prophet. He was a great prophet, but he went through a lot of trials and tribulations, and eventually, you know, he had enough. And God knows when it's time to bring you out of a trial. And so Elijah was retired. Let's just go to Psalms, verse 22. The Psalms are wonderful scripture to read when you're going through trials. When you're going through trials, tribulation, the Psalms, many of them written by David, most of them written by David, I think, are very, very comforting. We go to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. In verse 22. The Psalm of David. And God hears our prayers. David says, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. So he doesn't despise our afflictions. He doesn't hide his face from us. But when we cry to him, like Jesus cried to him, he hears us. He hears our prayers. And he gives comfort. He gives comfort during our trials. Psalm 9 and verse 10. Psalm 9, verse 10. And those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. So if we seek God, He will not forsake us. He will not forsake us. And we seek Him through prayer and supplication. And Psalm 71 and verse 9. Psalm 71, verse 9. Do not cast me off in the time of old age. Do not forsake me when my strength fails. Well, again, that's the flesh talking now. I'm getting old. My strength is failing. Don't forsake me. We know God is not going to forsake anyone. For my enemies speak against me, and those who lie in wait for my life take counsel together, saying, God has forsaken him. So those around him are saying, you know, look at him. He's sickly, he's getting old. God has forsaken him. Pursue and take him, for there is none to deliver him. Oh God, do not be far from me. Oh my God, make haste to help me. Let them be confounded and consumed who are adversaries of my life. Let them be covered with reproach and dishonor who seek my hurt. But I will hope continually and will praise you yet more and more. My mouth will tell of your righteousness and your salvation all the day. For I do not know their limits. I don't know the limits of praise for you. I will go in the strength of the Lord God. I will make mention of your righteousness, of yours only. O God, you have taught me from my youth. And to this day I declare your wondrous works. Now also, when I am old and gray-headed, O God, do not forsake me, until I declare your strength to this generation, your power to everyone who is to come. So all David wants to do, he wants to praise God. He wants to live to praise God. Also, your righteousness, O God, is very high. You have done great things. O God, who is like you? You have shown me great and severe troubles. So David went through a lot. Shall revive me again and bring me up again from the depths of the earth, being resurrected. You shall increase my greatness and comfort me on every side. And of course, we know David's going to be resurrected and he's going to have a very high position in God's kingdom. And Psalm 27. In verse 10. When my father and my mother forsake me, and maybe you know, you've come from a family where your father, your mother forsook you, they divorced, your mother abandoned you, then the Lord will take care of me. You don't have to worry. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. Do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Here's the key verse. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. And he shall strengthen your heart. Wait on the Lord. Remember that verse. Wait on the Lord. No matter what you're going through, no matter how long the trial, wait on the Lord. And he will strengthen your heart. And remember, we have the victory in Jesus Christ. Greater is he who lives in us than who lives in the world. We have the victory in Christ. Just a few more scriptures. 1 John 4, verse 4. 1 John 4. John says, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And he who's in the world is Satan, the devil, the god of this world. And Philippians 4, verse 13. Philippians 4. In verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Very comforting verses. He who is in you, Jesus Christ, is greater than he who is in the world. And we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Christ who lives in us. And the last scripture, Romans 8 and verse 35. Romans 8 and verse 35. Remember, God loves us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Verse 37. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So remember, God will never forsake us. He loves us, he cares for us. And remember, the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So we need to strengthen ourselves through the Spirit when we're going through these trials.